John 13. The other night, I was about to fall off to sleep, and I had my annual vision. God appeared. I was in my prayer tower. And God appeared, and he said that I should announce that there is special abundance of blessing that will be communicated to all believers at Beth Haven Church who supply summer-grown tomatoes. So I'll be open. It is to your advantage. God will bless you richly for doing nice things to me. That's the problem I've always had with the television evangelists, is that I just can't buy that God will pour blessing on me for being nice to you, or God will pour blessing on you for being nice to me. I will pour blessing on you for being nice to me, but I'm not so sure God will. But at any rate, if you have those summer tomatoes, keep them coming, and God will abundantly shower blessings upon you, and all your gifts of tomatoes are tax deductible. John chapter 13. We've had the example of foot washing in chapter 13, 1 through 11, where Jesus, in the midst of the meal, rises, washes the disciples' feet, and again, washing feet was the job of the lowest servant in the house. Thus, he is accentuating and emphasizing servanthood in 13, 1 through 11. Now in 12 through 20, we have three basic lessons of foot washing. So let's call them the lessons of the example that Jesus has set. Chapter 13, reading with verse 12. And so when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you?" And obviously the answer to that question is not, "You've washed our feet." But he's wanting them to see something more significant and deeper. He says, "You call me," verse 13, "teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I give you an example that you should do." And please note, the next word is not "what." He does not say, "You should do what I did to you." Has anyone here been involved in a group or near a group that practiced literal foot washing? Okay. Very minimal amount have done so. I think it's primarily a Mennonite custom to do the same thing that the Lord did in this context. And I think it is important in verse 15, and again through this entire context, to note that the Lord always emphasizes that there is something behind the physical act of foot washing that you need to grasp. And it's not the fact of what I did, it is the significance of what lies behind it. And therefore in verse 15, "For I give you an example that you should do, not what I did to you, but like I did to you." In other words, it is the example that is important. And the examples that come out of the idea of foot washing, basically in this passage, are three. Number one, no act of service is too menial to perform. No act of service is too menial to perform. And the foundation for that is simply this. Look at who I am. I am Lord and Master, and I wash your feet. In other words, in the light of, or the criteria behind this principle, is look at how great look at who the person was and look at what he did. And therefore, the principle involved is the greatest perform the simplest, or the humblest, or the most humble, humblest, most humble. The greatest perform the most humble. Of all people that you would not expect to wash feet would be the Lord, and yet he does. So the principle again is whatever the act of service is, it cannot be considered too menial to perform. Second principle coming off of these verses. By the way, let me put one other thing underneath this point. Well, let's make it a separate point. Whenever Christ is offered as an example in the New Testament, and he is in many cases, whenever he is set as an example in the New Testament, it is always, without exception, in the context of self-sacrifice. So the principle is Christ as an example is always in the context of self-sacrifice. In other words, whenever he is set in front of us as an example to emulate and to copy, it's always within the context of giving up something of ourselves for someone else. Self-sacrifice is the essence of Christ as an example. Third principle. And this comes down to a verse we have not read, verse 19. Well, we really skipped a principle that we need to put down, and that is found in verse 17. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Principle. Blessing is in doing, not knowing. Blessing is in doing, not merely knowing. And that does not deprecate knowing. It simply says if you want to get the blessing, you have to do. Fourth principle out of these verses. And that is Jesus desired submission to his claims. Jesus desired submission to his claims. And those claims have been, I'm in control. I'm going back to the Father. What is done to me is under sovereign direction. And he wanted them to accept that before two things. He wanted them to accept it, notice verse 19, at that very moment. And he wanted them to accept his claims before the coming circumstances, before the coming circumstances seemed to invalidate them. In other words, he's saying, look, I'm in control. I'm going to my Father, and I want you to believe me now. Because the things that are going to come up, and we will see them, and we will forget them too, seem to be pure pandemonium. If there's anything that we can demonstrate of disorganized, out of control events, it's what we're going to see coming up in the Gospel of John. They put him before this judge. They can't make it, so they manipulate and they get him over to this other judge. And this other judge doesn't want him, and so he says, if he won't entertain me, I'll send him off to somebody else. He sends him off to another judge, and that court doesn't try him, and so they manipulate a little bit more, and they bring him before another civil court, and Pilate tries him and says, get him out of here. He's innocent. Sends him over to another judge, and the judge says, well, let's get him out of here. And it seems to be total confusion. And Jesus says, I want you to know ahead of time that I'm going from here via the cross to the Father. I'm in control. I want you to accept my claims before the circumstances seem to invalidate. And out of that is a principle. Circumstances always deny sovereignty. Circumstances always deny the sovereignty of God. Did you ever pass through a circumstances in life and everything is just panic? And you look at those circumstances, which are panic, and you forget that God is God, let's put it this way. God is in control of pandemonium. That's hard to remember. God is in control of pandemonium. And when everything is falling apart, we cannot conclude that God is not in control. Romans 8:28 is applicable only when things happen logically. Romans 8:28, all things work together for good, does not apply to pandemonium. And any believer that's passed through any experience in life knows that sometimes things really get wild. And you look at this and that, and it's just absolutely illogical. Nothing fits. Everything seems to be chance. And you just sit back and say, wow, what's going to happen next? God is in control of pandemonium. God is in control of chaos. He knows what he's doing. And the Lord says, I want you to understand that, verse 19, and believe it, before these things come to happen. Now, when you look at verse 19 and he talks about so that when it does occur, the it does occur refers to future things. So that the circumstances will seem to invalidate that he's in control, but there's something else that is yet future. And the thing that is future is going to put it all together. And the thing that is future that will put it all together is the resurrection. I want you to have it together before the resurrection confirms all these things. Now, can we put that all together in one capsule? I want you to believe me for my very word. The events are going to confuse you, but I want you to be stable because you have my word. The resurrection is going to thrill you, but before the resurrection happens, I want you to be stable. And the way you can be stable is simply by believing my word. I will tell you these things before it comes to pass so that you will be stable. Now, when we go through chapter 13, we will find that the disciples were anything in the world but stable. And I think one of the things we need to do to help ourselves is to get a little understanding of where were the disciples emotionally. So let's do a little readout and gather together on the emotional state of the disciples. And we will look at that emotional state, number one, in detail. And then we will look at it coming into chapter 14 in summary. But in detail, where were the disciples? And let me begin by asking and trying to answer. Put yourself in the scene. You've left your family. You've left everything. You've tromped all over Palestine with Jesus. You've lived with him. You've slept with him. You've eaten with him. You've seen his miracles. You have been part of the persecution directed toward him. You've left everything. And he comes along and says, I'm going to split. No, you can't come with me. How would you feel? You know, your husband, wife, brother, sister says, good to know you. I'm leaving. And you said, well, hey, I'm devoted. I will go with you. And you would say, where I go, you cannot come. How would you feel having dedicated your life to that person? Okay, let's put together then some of the emotional state of the disciples. Number one, their faith was definitely in danger, wavering. And I would use the verse that we had in front of us, John 13, verse 19, to demonstrate that aspect of their emotional condition. From now on, in other words, I'm going to make a shift in the way I'm handling you. I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe or continue to believe that I am He. In other words, the Lord is simply saying that your faith is at such a state that the things that are going to come down in the following hours are going to really threaten it. And I recognize that I'm going to have to respond to you in such a way that I tell you ahead of time, or you're going to flounder as far as your faith is concerned. So their faith in all the Lord has taught was in danger. It was weak. It was in danger of faltering. That's part of their emotional state. Number two, they were totally perplexed. John 13, verse 22. 13:22. The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which he was speaking. Maybe I can help you feel that. I don't know how many people are in the auditorium this morning, but I can tell you one thing for sure. Sitting out there is somebody that murdered their sister an hour ago. Now, if you really believe, you don't, and you know I'm making that up, but if you really believe me, what would you do? How would you look at someone else? Man, you begin to look around. Has anybody got egg on their face? Anybody got blood under their fingernails? And you'd begin to look around and say, who is it? Jesus said, one of you sitting right here, 12 people, is going to betray me. And Judas was such a expert hypocrite that they all looked around and they said, beats me. Can you get the emotional sense of what is in this passage coming into the teaching of John chapter 14? This is part of the detail of what they were feeling. They were totally perplexed. And our version picks it up beautifully. They were at a loss to know. Third, they were totally confused. 13:28. He's talked about being betrayed. And in verse 28 says, now no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to them. I don't know what in the world he is talking about. I don't understand in any sense of the word what he is saying. John 13:28. Complete confusion. Fourth, they had to be extremely sad. 13:33. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You're going to seek me. And as I said to the Jews, I now say to you, where I'm going, you can't come. And it's no exaggeration to say that was sadness, because they had given up everything to be with him. And now they cannot any longer be with him, and that had to introduce into the scene a great deal of sadness. Now, I don't know about this next point. I will only surmise. Peter may have been angry. Peter may have been angry. Now, where do we derive this? Well, you come down to verse 37. You read it for yourself. The Lord has said, I'm going away, and you cannot follow me. Peter said to me, or to him, with a big smile, really? Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I am totally dedicated, knucklehead. Did you get a little bit of that tone? I'll die for you. And you're telling me you will go someplace and I can't come along with you. In the light of my dedication, how dare you? That's something we have never said. You know, Lord, how can you deny blessing to me in the light of my dedication? And that's what Peter was saying. In the light of my dedication, how can you say, I'm going away and you cannot come with me? So Peter could very well have been saying that in an angry way. Now, their emotional state in summary. And the summary of it is picked up by Jesus in chapter 14 and verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. And therefore, in one single verb, you have the word troubled. The word troubled is the Greek word tarasso, T-A-R-A-S-S-O, and it is used for mental and emotional turmoil, agitation, being upset. One of the themes, in fact, it's a major theme in the book of Hebrews, is that we do not have a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And this section of the Gospel of John perfectly illustrates that the disciples were tarassoed. So was Jesus. And the verb used to express the turmoil, the agitation that they expressed was also true of Jesus. And let's illustrate that. Go back to John chapter 11. And we're at the raising of Lazarus. And in this section, we're emphasizing the fact that Jesus felt emotionally the same things that the disciples felt emotionally. He was really and truly identified with them in their agony. Chapter 11, verse 33. At the grave of Lazarus, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and notice this is a response emotion, response to Mary. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved and was tarasso, upset, moved, agitated in emotion and in mind. That's an emotion assigned to Jesus. Chapter 12, verse 27. Now my soul has become tarasso, agitated, upset in emotion and mind. Notice, by the way, emotion does not contradict perfection. He was deity. Deity felt. And that's something we need really to identify with, is that deity feels, has emotions. So that when we're out there, and it's one of the things we all as human beings have to deal with, is it not, is emotion. Being upset, being agitated, being irritated. That's all there. And it is interesting in John that that was also true of Jesus. Chapter 13, verse 21. And he has just talked about the deception on the part of Judas. And verse 21 says, when Jesus had said this, he became terasso, troubled, agitated, upset in spirit, and testified and said. So notice he experiences the agitation that is so common and that we know all about. Now come to chapter 14. And we find out that what Jesus knew from his own experience made it possible for him to identify with the disciples. And therefore he says to them, let not your heart be terasso. Jesus was terasso. The disciples were terasso. They were agitated. He was agitated. And the emphasis, therefore, is identification with the two. So he says in 14, let not. And that does not forbid something that you haven't done yet. The construction in the Greek involves don't continue what is now going on. So we could translate better, stop it. Stop letting your heart be troubled. When the New Testament talks about the heart, it uses the most comprehensive term that is available to include will, mind, and emotion. Heart is the most comprehensive. It's obviously figurative. It's not referring to the literal heart. This is the most comprehensive term for three things. It's the most comprehensive term for the mind, for the emotions, and for the will. First, most comprehensive term for the mind, Psalm 10:6. Psalm 10:6. And maybe you can help me because I've gone to the wrong passage. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. 14:1. Thank you. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. What does it mean, he said in his heart? He said in his mind. This is what he thinks. This is what he believes. He believes that there is no God. Psalm 14:1. And that is said in this man's heart. And heart, therefore, in this passage means this is his mental state. This is what he believes. This is what he thinks to be. This is his conviction. This is what is in his mind. There's no God. And therefore, heart takes in mind. It also takes in emotion. Romans 9:2. I sincerely hope. Romans 9:2. Really, 1 and 2. Speaking of his concern for Israel, Paul says, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow. Sorrow is an emotion. And unceasing grief. And grief is an emotion. In my heart. And so notice the primary emphasis then in Romans 9, 1 and 2 is that the heart is the seat and the center of my emotion. Romans 10, 9. The heart can refer to the will. Verse 9 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart. And believing is a decision. It's something that you choose to do. You believe or choose to believe, and the center of choosing to believe is in your heart. So it takes in the will. Thus, going back to John chapter 14, stop the practice of letting your mind, your emotions, your will being agitated. Now, in this particular context, as he talks about their agitation, he is going to give a solution. And it will be the solution to mental, emotional, volitional turmoil. And the Lord does not merely come along and say in verse 1, stop being upset. He never does that. He says, stop being upset. And then he gives them clear down through, wow, all of chapter 14, all of chapter 15, all of chapter 16, the foundation for not being afraid. And therefore, you have fear on their part, and that fear is forbidden. Stop doing it. And that is all found in one verse, 14:1. Accompanied with that is the implied question, why not? And the why not is answered by doctrine. 14, 15, 16. In other words, it is Jesus saying, I do not just forbid you to continue your emotional, mental, volitional fear, but I will tell you why not. And the why not is doctrine. And the doctrine will be why you will be, or why, let's put ourselves into the picture, why we are better off this side of the cross. And that's what John 14, 15, and 16 is all about. Why on this side of the cross we are better off than they were. And we often, you know, will hear people say, wow, wouldn't it have been wonderful to live in the days of Jesus? And the answer to that is no, it would not. Because on this side of the cross, we are much better off. And he will begin in chapter 14 down at verse 2 to describe through the end of chapter 16 the things that are going to happen and why you are much better off on this side of the cross than on your side of the cross. And that's all within the context of the Lord is leaving us. We followed him. This is all to our disadvantage. And the Lord is saying, when you put doctrine with what you're thinking is pure nonsense. Logical. How would you feel once again? You followed the Lord, he's leading you, leaving you, and you can't come to be with him. How would you feel after all those years of dedication? And couldn't you think up all kinds of logical reasons why this is a dirty trick? You shouldn't do that. You're leaving us. Why will you leave us when we followed you all over Palestine? It's logical. It's reasonable. But it has a problem. It's human. And doctrine is not human. Doctrine is not human viewpoint. Doctrine is divine viewpoint. And we ought to be able to identify very closely with the disciples because many times what we think ought to be and should be and is pure human viewpoint. And you've got to let the Word of God come along with the chain and ball and knock all of our little walls of human viewpoint down, show them to be utterly stupid, utterly illogical from the divine standpoint, and replace fear, tumult, agitation with truth. And that's what the Lord is going to do in the following context. Father, we're thankful today for your truth and your word. May we learn to believe it in Christ's name. Amen.